All right, as we continue our look at the Ten Commandments, we are trying to emphasize the how a New Covenant Christian is to examine these things. It would be a mistake, and a mistake made by many, to just read all the law as it's given to Israel and assume that it still applies, but obviously it does not. Some of them do not, right? You know, we don't have to. We can plant different crops in the same row. We can wear material that is not all cotton or all polyester or wool. You know, we can mix and match those things. So clearly, some laws no longer apply. And so it's a hard study in some cases, but we are trying to show the new covenant application of the Ten Commandments. And last week we dealt with children honoring their parents, and we want to deal a little bit more with that today before we get into the sixth commandment. One of the things I said last week that I thought I would bear repeating is that without doubt, the first thing we are told is to make sure that family relationships are in order. It is clear that as the family goes, so goes society. It is in the family that we learn sacrificial love and discipline and learn what it is to be under authority and do not put yourself first so that we can function in a community setting. In the proper family atmosphere, children learn to be humble and others-oriented. It is not to be where they are to learn to express themselves at the expense of others, which is almost we're being told today what we are to do in raising our children. Encourage them to be whatever they are. Problem is, we're all little rebels by nature. We are not to encourage our children to exercise their sin. We are to put restraints upon that and not just teach them to be morally good, not just teach them to behave, but why those things are to be done. To try to bring them into a relationship with God. There are a lot of moral people in hell today, so we want to be careful that we understand that training our children is done in bringing them into a relationship with the Lord and not merely inflicting, maybe not the best word, our sense of morality on them, although that is certainly part of what a parent should do. So, a couple of other things that we dealt with last week. A biblical family is a man and a woman. Jesus makes this very clear in Matthew chapter 19. For this reason, a man shall leave his parents and join himself and cleave to his wife. Singular. And those two, not three, four, or more, shall become one flesh. Yes, certain things were tolerated in the Old Testament, but Jesus makes it clear that from the beginning, in fact, he uses those terms, from the beginning it was not so, and he quotes the what happened in Genesis 2. So a biblical family is, and put it in terminology that some use today, the nuclear family. We're being told today that the nuclear family is a white man's construct, is colonialization. But I'm sorry, the Lord instituted the nuclear family. That is a man and a woman raising their children, being in charge of them. That is biblical. And there are a lot of places in the world that do practice that. But as people get away from the Bible and the influence of the Bible, there are a lot of other ways people try to exercise the family, but that doesn't make it right. Only this is right, what God has ordained. So again, you know, it's a shame to even have to say that today. Then we honor our parents, first of all, because it pleases the Lord, and secondly, because it will bring His blessings on us. And we took some time to stress that these blessings will primarily be spiritual and not the same as those in the Old Covenant in our text in verse 12, that your life shall be long upon the land, that in the New Covenant that we are to understand that in a spiritual way, and not in a physical way. So those are some of the things that we looked at. The home and family is to be a place where children learn to submit to parental authority and so learn how to submit to God-ordained authority. In other words, it's not just about doing what I tell you to do, and I'm training my child, I do that to teach them that God has ordained certain authorities in your life. Everybody is going to be under some authority at different places, different spheres in your life. You might as well get used to it. And it's nothing can be more crystal clear than when you see somebody who is unable to deal effectively with authority. They cannot be told what to do. They cannot be humble. A lot of times it's their parents' fault, unfortunately. It would be hard to pick out a command that is being broken more today than this one. Without order, no society can prosper. If Americans had been obeying this one, for instance, for the last several decades, I don't think we would have had near the upset that we've had in society in 2020 if children had been taught to respect authority. Doesn't mean you have to agree with everything that's going on. Doesn't mean sometimes it's okay to protest certain things that are morally wrong. But we see people who, again, the new religion is safism. Nobody can make me feel bad about myself, or that's the worst possible sin. And so this certainly holds true in the church setting as well. All church problems can be traced either to doctrinal error, or probably more so to general pride and arrogance, and that we are unable to submit to one another and to church authority. It is rare in our day for one to be confronted with their sin and to take it in a humble, repentant fashion. Usually there's a lot of anger accompanied by running off, either running from church altogether or running to another church that will accept you as you are and not confront you. But it all goes back to this inability to be corrected and to understand that God has told us to submit to legitimate authority. Another side to this command we've found in the New Testament, we looked a little bit at last week, is that children, if they are to have a good attitude in submitting to their parents, the parents also are commanded to make sure that they give them a reason to honor them and not to be overbearing, certainly not to be abusive in some way, to encourage or develop rebellion, and not to excuse rebellion necessarily, but sometimes parents are so oppressive that their children grow up, if they don't do it at home, they grow up to be rebellious because their parents have not loved them in the Lord as they should. So twice Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. And of course that would apply to the mother as well. But of course the father should see to it that that's not being done at all in the home. We do not have a right to be unreasonable with our children. This doesn't mean that the child is to be asked what is reasonable, but as the Bible directs us. And so this is just as binding a law to the parent as the other part is to the child. Sometimes the person in charge loves to have a double standard, and we're all guilty of this, and husbands are probably the worst at it, historically anyway. They love to tell their wives, the Bible says to submit, but the Bible also tells a husband to love your wife as Christ loved the church. And that's just as binding as the other one. And any husband that demands obedience in any way from his wife but refuses to treat her as Christ loved the church is a hypocrite and loses, in a sense, the moral high ground in that case. Again, it doesn't necessarily excuse insubmission, but those are things that we have to deal with. So same with a parent. I am to raise my children to respect and honor their parents, but I am in to do so in a reasonably biblical, loving way, to take Christ's example as my directive in how I lead and love my children. That's just as important. And sometimes, again, the one who has the authority tends to ignore the way they are to exercise that authority. And it's something good for Jeff and I to always think of too, because authority can be abused in the church. Now, you've never had that problem here, but believe me, it can happen. And so Jeff and I want to be careful there. That was a joke, by the way. Evidently, nobody's got it. So what does honoring one's parent look like? Well, I think this is something I've heard back when I was a teenager. I think it's good. obedience, that is biblical obedience, is to do what you are told to do immediately with the right heart attitude. That, I think, is something that children should be taught. That is what obedience is, because, again, the point ultimately is to teach you how to obey and relate to your Heavenly Father, right? And it applies to teenagers as well as the younger children. Respect their position and leave it to the Lord, even if you think you're wrong. And teenagers will, it's natural that you get to a point where you will disagree with your parents, and you might even maybe be right at some point. But obey the Lord, give the respect due them. Often, more times than not, you will find out that your parents knew a lot more about what they were saying than not. And then I would just close with this thought before we move on to the next commandment, and that is that honoring your parents refers to honoring them to the end of their life. When you leave their home, you're no longer under their authority. Doesn't mean that they can't have any influence over you, that you should be respectful to them. But that also means that when they come to a point in life where they are unable to take care of themselves or need help, that is your duty as you are able to do that. And the Bible, I think, makes that very clear. For instance, in Proverbs 23:22, listen to your father who gave you life, and do not despise your mother when she is old. I think in typical Hebrew poetry, you could reverse those. Listen to your mother who gave you life, and do not despise your father when he is old. I mean, it's the same thing, right? And then, of course, you think about in Matthew 15, where Jesus comes down pretty hard on those Pharisees who did not support their parents in their old age, especially in a day when they did not have Social Security and that type of thing. And they would do so under the pretext of giving money to the temple, a gift to the temple, and say, "Oh, I gave that money. That's the money I could have helped you with, but I gave it to the Lord, and so therefore I can't help you out." And that is, Jesus says, no, that's not what God is not pleased with you doing that. You're giving that money to make a name for yourself at the expense of your parents, and that kind of stuff cannot be. And so we honor our parents not in necessarily so much their authority, but we honor them as they're our parents who gave us life. Parents need to recognize that when their authority ends, and to train them for that day when your authority ends. Don't raise them to be dependent upon you. That's, again, it's something you see a lot of, and it's ugly. A child who is unable to take care of himself because he hasn't been disciplined and taught how to be an adult, and he's dependent upon his parents. I read something that I thought was pretty interesting here. This is a quote. See if you can determine who said it. Youth today love luxury. They have had bad manners. They have bad manners, contempt for authority, no respect for older people, and talk nonsense when they should work. Young people do not stand up any longer when adults enter the room. They contradict their parents, talk too much in company, guzzle their food, lay legs on the table, and tyrannize their elders. Does anybody know who wrote that? Socrates, ancient Greece. So nothing changes, right? But that's neither here nor there when it comes to Christians who have the Bible, the never-changing Word of God, right? So I hope we've been able to help understand some of the ideas of honoring your parents. Okay, what about murder? We might think that we have come to a commandment that we can relax on. None of us have committed murder. Now, if you have, I'd probably rather not know about it. Let's assume that nobody has committed murder. So we can wipe our brow and say, whew, you know, this is one I'm getting pretty good. And of course, the answer would be wrong. Probably no command is any more transgressed than this one as well, if we understand it as Jesus expands on it and gets to the heart of the matter in Matthew chapter 5, right? In the Beatitudes, or in the Sermon on the Mount, when he says that murder can be committed in your heart by hating others. And we'll deal with that more so next week. So there is some things, though, that we want to straighten out. are some things that we want to straighten out here when it comes to the subject of killing. And the first thing that we need to deal with is this forbidding all killing, or is it speaking of certain kinds of killing? And of course, the ESV properly translates this, that thou shall not kill. It is not speaking about murder. It is talking about killing. I got that completely backwards. You shall not murder. It is not killing in general, and that needs to be clarified, because we know that many have taken the word kill and they run out to the, you know, the execution at the penitentiary, and then the Bible says you shouldn't kill. Like, it's morally wrong to put murderers to death. And of course, that just shows that they have no understanding and care not what the Bible actually teaches, but we need to clarify that. There are two words here in our text here for not to kill, and it basically means don't kill. But there are at least 8 different Hebrew words for killing, and this one I think is chosen carefully. It is a word that is never used in the legal system, in the sense of the legal system or in military killing. It is a word that it means murder. This is because there's a certain thing being taught here. It's a command against unlawful killing of a human being. It's a law against murder, not all killing. After all, the Lord had people kill other people under different circumstances. So if it just meant that it's wrong to kill anybody regardless, then the Lord's kind of guilty of breaking his own commandment. So we need to understand what is being said here, and we'll deal with the different types here in just a moment. But it isn't hard also to show that when it says you shall not murder, it is not referring to animals, which, again, there are those who don't understand this and think it is. And Jesus literally had the Israelites kill millions of animals as sacrifices, not to mention eating and all the different things that they do. So it goes without saying, and I'm hoping I'm preaching to the choir, but evidently it's not being taught enough, because there are so many people who seem to be confused about that. So animals are not in view, and only a misguided evolutionary mindset would try to apply this to animals. But the law also made provision for accidental killing, although when there was gross negligence involved, the person sometimes was held culpable, but always to a lesser degree than murder. And I bring that out just to remind us that under the law, there were different types of understanding of what it means to kill another person. And some of it was considered murder, and some of it was not considered murder. The point being, then, that not all killing is seen as murder, and thus the law isn't concerned, this law is not concerned with all types of killing. Overall, the Bible has shown that the taking of life is not only permitted in certain situations, but at times warranted, as we'll see with the law of capital punishment. So in other words, the Bible does not teach you can never kill at all, but sometimes it commands us to kill. Now when I say us, we'll talk about what that means, but we need to understand those things. There are justified times to take a life, but admittedly, there are instances where it's not always easy to know when these things take place, and we'll deal a little bit with that as we go along as well. Certainly, war is another area where killing can be justified, because God tells Israel, for instance, to go to war or to protect themselves in war. And that means killing. War without killing is not war, believe me. And so, the process of justifying when it is okay to kill in war and other times is not always easy. But that doesn't change. Just because something is difficult doesn't mean that we can't think through it and come to biblical principles and conclusions. Just because something is difficult, sometimes people say, well, look, I'm just going to not do any of it. Well, that will create its own problems, as we'll see. Jesus not only submitted to being unfairly killed, but told his disciples not to interfere, and he tells us as Christians, when suffering for the gospel's sake, that there are times in which we must not protect ourselves, but allow ourselves to be persecuted and even killed. So there you have an instance where it might be okay to kill, and then there's times when it is not okay to kill, and these are things that we have to kind of think through in dealing with this subject. But those who tell us that killing is wrong under all circumstances, such as response to, for instance, what happened in our country in 9/11, cannot use the Bible to defend those views. And that's one of the points, the reason why I'm saying some of these things, is the Bible never says that self-defense, that killing in self-defense is wrong. Again, unless the gospel is in view, unless your faith is in view, that's where things must be considered more carefully. Besides the fact that many such pundits of the idea that all killing is wrong don't mind killing the unborn, this view doesn't promote the sanctity of life. That the view that all killing is wrong, if one thinks about it, and we're going to show why in a moment, actually, it sounds like you're promoting the sanctity of life, but actually you are undermining the sanctity of life. Because you're saying that it's okay for you to strike out and kill another human being, and we're going to not treat that with the seriousness that that we should. We are not going to have vengeance for you lifting your hand against a human being, and so it undermines the value of humanity. And that kind of leads to the next point. That another clear biblical situation where killing is right is the death penalty. And we see this in Genesis 9:5. For your life blood, I will require a reckoning. And remember, this was given to Noah after the ark and the flood. So it was never part of the law. It was a mandate that God gave to Noah, the father of us all, right? Because we all came from Noah and his three sons at this point. And he says, your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man, that's from a beast who kills a human being, from his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of a man. Whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed. Why? Because God made man in his own image. Every human being is created in the image of God. We are image bearers. Now, in the fall, that image was marred. And many people do not look much like God, but we are created as image. So the idea there is that if I kill a human being, I am striking at lifting my hand against the image of God. And so we are to put a value upon human life that we do not and cannot put upon animal life, because they are not created in the image of God. Romans 13 clearly states that governments are to put those dangerous to society to death. They shall not bear the sword, instrument of killing, in vain. And there are obvious, it tells us to put them to death. It never tells us to house them in semi-luxurious prisons for the rest of their life, by the way. There is an obvious reason why these types of taking human life are to be looked at differently than murder. That is, the killing of animals, accidental killing, self-defense, war, and capital punishment. The goal is not the destruction of life, but the preservation of life. If you think about that, of course, the first two really are a different category. Self-defense, which would be not just self-defense, but the defense of a family, of your wife, of your children, of somebody else. If you kill for self-defense, you are doing so to preserve innocent life, even if it means the death of the guilty, right, of the murderer. And so, and that's why you got to think this thing through, because if I say that I am not going to protect not just my life, but I'm not going to protect the life of my children if someone breaks in. And, you know, and I say, well, I can't kill, so I'm going to, I'm not going to be able to defend innocent life so that I can protect a murderer. See, there's injustice there. And that's what we're talking about here. And of course it goes with war too. If a legitimate war, you are protecting a nation, if you are protecting innocent, then it is a justified war. And again, sometimes it's not always easy to tell, but obviously these are the things that took place in the Bible. Alright, so having said that, this is one proof why abortion is a morally wrong. It's a sin. Because the unborn are unable to defend themselves, and so their right to life automatically supersedes another's right to lesser and always selfish things. You understand what I'm saying? A adult woman who has engaged, who's gotten pregnant, then becomes morally responsible to protect innocent life that is unable to protect itself. We are morally obligated to protect those who cannot defend themselves, who are weaker than we are, right? And so abortion, besides the fact that it kills a human being, is a stronger person take advantage of a weaker person, not to preserve life, but that you might have a selfish life. I mean, there's just so many reasons why it is wrong. And so, the right for my family's safety and life takes greater precedent over another's right, for instance, to drive fast down the highway. In other words, if someone says, you know, I enjoy driving fast and recklessly, so I'm going to disregard innocent life and be reckless. You are not protecting life. You are putting yourself in a situation to take away a life. And of course that would go to drunk driving or driving impaired in any way. That same thing. You are putting your selfish desires over the lives of others. John Piper makes a great point when it comes to this. Not only that, the instance I just stated, but he brings it back to the abortion issue as well. He says, in the case, the decision to have sex created the situation and so bears the responsibility to protect the life such actions resulted in. In other words, you have engaged in activity that has purposely brought life. Well, it doesn't matter if you purposely did it or not. The act was purpose. And if it brings life into the world, you now are morally obligated to take care of that life. It is innocent. You brought it into life. And you bear the greater guilt if you take it away, if you harm it in any way. But when we're told, of course, to love ourselves, before we can love anybody else, what do we expect? The world is dead wrong when they tell us that we can't love anyone until we love ourselves. Instead, we can't love properly until we have been loved by God, the Bible says. I can't love you until I have a right relationship with God. But if I love myself supremely and first, I will never be able to love anybody else as I should. I mean, as my wife, I have a hard enough time loving her. As a Christian, I hate to think what I would be like if I didn't have the Holy Spirit holding back my indwelling and remaining sin. Another thing to remember is that not all murder is violent. It's wrong, it's murder, but sometimes we clean up murder so we don't recognize what it is. A few self-proclaimed intellectual philosophers are trying to convince us that suicide and mercy killings are more dignified than dying naturally. And so the medical profession would be able to perform these, should be able to perform these when necessary. In other words, when we decide that you should no longer be alive will take your life. Or if you decide you don't want to be alive anymore, it's okay to commit suicide. It will help you. And sometimes this is an intentional assault upon God's revelation. In fact, one thing I wanted to just read here that I thought was good here on this subject. One of these, this was written by a medical professor. We can no longer base our ethics on the idea that human beings are a special form of creation made in the image of God, singled out from all other animals. Of course, notice the term, they're all other animals. And alone possessing an immortal soul. Once this religious mumbo-jumbo has been stripped away, we may continue to see normal members of our species as possessing greater capacities of rationality, self-consciousness, and communication, and etc., than members of other species. But we will not regard as sacrosanct the life of each and every member of our species. Basically, what it's saying is that once we get rid of what the Bible says about us being created in the image of God, we can just look at human beings as just another of the species on earth. And some human beings have more use than others. And we can kind of free ourselves from constraint and make decisions of who lives and who dies. And this is, of course, you know, this is what, you know, the Nazis did. And people in the medical profession are promoting it now. And so abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicides are the results. And eventually, if not always, it moves to you decide whether you should be put to death or not, and to we will make the decision for you, or your family will. It's been happening in countries like Netherlands for years, where people have lost the right to stay alive, and somebody else makes the decision for them. And it's Genesis 9 tells us why all this is wrong. It is not our duty to murder people because we feel like they have lost their usefulness. And it is murder. So we want to be careful to acknowledge here that there is a difference between terminating life, which we've been talking about, terminating life, which is not permissible, and terminating treatment, which is completely different thing. And sometimes, again, it gets fuzzy. Sometimes people have trouble distinguishing the two because they fail to recognize that all life is in God's control. Terminating treatment is one way of turning the control of life over to God. When you are being kept alive in an unnatural way, I'm not saying it's a wrong way, but there comes a point where we say, we're going to let the Lord determine this. We're not going to put this person to death. We're going to let the Lord determine whether they live or not. And that's a completely different thing. To kill someone because their quality of life isn't as good as someone else is an entirely different matter. So we should be able to see how suicide plays into all this. First of all, it claims lordship over our lives instead of God. Doctor-assisted suicide is not only wrong for the same reason, but it quickly becomes a situation in which the patient doesn't make the decision, but the family does, as we've talked about. It is to take life and death out of the hand of God and put it upon ourselves and give it to ourselves. And it's no different than murder. That's what a murderer does. He decides, I will take this person's life. I will not leave it up to the Lord, right? And so we can also add to this list death by reckless behavior, as we've already mentioned a little bit. But death by reckless behavior is to play fast and loose with life and failing to see that it is the duty of good stewards of the bodies that God has given us to not be careless with human life, even if it's our own life. Because it's all about the sanctity of human life. So in this category would be drugs, again, you know, illegal type drugs, drugs that clearly are taken not for health reasons, but to give you some sort of euphoric fix at the expense of your health. drunkenness, that is drunkenness in the point where you're unable to, where you drive or hurt yourself or somebody else. Daredevil behavior for no other reason, do something only because of the thrills, but you're putting your life at risk, again, for selfish reasons. It's not about protecting life, it's about a disregard for life, and again, whether it's your own or not. It's selfishness at best. At the same time, we see the difference between this and those who put their lives in danger for the gospel's sake. Think about it, you know. If I do something foolish because I want a thrill, but if I kill myself in the process, then a life that was given by God to serve Him, I have ended prematurely for selfish reasons, right? But if I, as many have done, as God calls many to do, if I lay my life in a precarious situation by going to a place who does not, that is dangerous to preach the gospel, I give my life to the Lord. But I'm doing that for the souls of men and for the glory of God and His service. So it's a completely different situation. It's not, I'm not putting my life in danger for selfish thrills, but for the glory of God. And again, I think these are obvious, but sometimes we just need to remind ourselves about it. But this is why your mother might have told you growing up that such behavior is tempting God. Because you're kind of doing that. It's what Satan tried to get Jesus to do. Throw yourself off the temple because God's, the Father's promised to preserve your life, to bury you up. Well, we don't test God like that. We look at human life as more important than that. But all this asks the question then, we're almost done, is this all there is to the sixth commandment? In other words, as we read, thou shalt not murder, does that mean then that as long as we aren't murdering, taking lives, physical life, that we've obeyed the commandment? Of course, the answer is no. That's part of it, but as we'll deal with next week, the New Testament's more spiritual take on what it means that to murder someone, you can murder someone without taking their life, but in your heart, you have wanted to kill them or you have disregarded their safety, disregarded their good. That's what hate is. Hate doesn't have to be, I wish that person were dead. That would certainly be murder in your heart. But it is hatred. It is, I don't care about your good. It is a sin that is similar to, and Jesus says is, that is murder. And it is the same type of sin. It's a disregard for another person's life. And so, to obey the commandment is not just to not kill. It is to seek the flourishment of life. To see life, human life flourish. So it is to do good. What's the word that we would use? It is to love. If I am not loving somebody, then I am hating somebody. I am murdering them. So we'll deal with those things next week. But notice, once we see life as given by God in His image and for His glory, we see the awfulness of the death of a human being. And yet, we see killing's justification in the protection of human life. Because if all life is in the image of God, as God says in Genesis 9, to strike your hand against God's image makes you worthy, guilty and worthy of capital punishment. It all promotes human flourishing in the protection of life. And so, the Bible, as always, clarifies questions that society traps that society falls into because they reject God's word. And yet the Bible is our source of light and instruction. All right? We'll stop there today. Any questions? Anybody here today? We had some visitors here. Hope everybody makes them feel comfortable and welcomed. And Lord willing, we'll see you next week.